Well, my daughter and I, Kayla, hoofed it down by airplane to Orange County, where I met with Gary Kuzanaki, the head of Safe Harbor, the Africa connection. When we were flying home, I got really excited. I love flying out of Orange County because their airport there, they have a sound abatement program. In other words, there's a bunch of rich people. You can't zoom their houses in a plane. So the planes have to take off like that, and then the pilot pulls back on the throttle. He cuts the engine, and it goes, and I love it. You know, first time it happened. But this time I was really excited because Kayla was with me, and I said, now this is what's going to happen, you know. And so we took off, and we're gliding out, and then, you know, you come over the ocean. And I was like, just, the water amazes me. The oceans amaze me. And I was going, Kayla, look down there at the water. It's so blue, and it's so deep. And isn't that awesome? Look how big it is. And she's looking at the blueness, but it's the blueness of the dress on the Barbie doll that her grandmother gave her. She could care less about the ocean and being overwhelmed. But I was just going, how deep is it? How big is it? And how scary it would be to be, you know, thrown in that thing with a ball and chain around your neck or something like that. That's the kind of thing I think about when I'm flying on a plane. But I've always had this, I've been intrigued by bodies of water and overwhelmed by them. I remember being on a ski trip at Lake Piru when I was about probably 10 or 11, and I was fine in a pool, swimming pool. I'd swim and all that, but as soon as you got me into a lake and you couldn't see the bottom, you couldn't even get me out of the boat. And my dad, trying to counsel me, said, Jay, it's the same as in a pool. It doesn't matter if the water's 6 feet deep or 600 feet deep. If you can't touch the bottom, it's the same. Thanks, Dad. Now I'm afraid to go in the pool. I started wigging out. I was like, oh, yeah, this pool's the same as the ocean. But one of the most, I think, awe-inspiring pictures in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you don't have to turn there. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, those initial days when our world was formed. And it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, to me, that just, you know, I think of no light, you know, no moonlight, no stars, and this, it's black. The water is black, the air is black, and I just kind of think, ugh, how awful. And how long was it like that, in that blackened, darkened condition? There are many Bible teachers, sound Bible teachers, who believe that the reason the world was without form and void and why it was dark is that there had been a civilization ruled over by Lucifer before he fell, but when Lucifer rebelled against God, boom, God judged the world. And it became without form, and it became void. Those words in the Hebrew, tohu vabohu, are used in Isaiah and Jeremiah, always in the context of judgment. However you want to look at it, the Lord, for an indefinite period of time, allowed the earth to remain in this darkened, hopeless condition. No light, no life. And apparently no one could do anything about it. We know the angels were created. We don't know for how long they observed the world in that condition. If indeed Lucifer had rebelled and become the devil already, he obviously could do nothing about it. And there's this awesome picture of the world black, covered in water, and no one can do anything about it. And it's the same picture, really, that we've been studying in Romans chapter 7, where Paul, in trying to live a life for the Lord, wanting to do the right thing, just cries out in darkness and despair, I'm such a wretched man. I can't do anything with this life. I can't change myself in any way. This darkness, this destruction, this sense of emptiness, even though I'm saved, the harder I try, the darker it seems to get. Until, as we looked at last Sunday, he cries out, it's hopeless. There's nothing I can do about it. And as we looked at, that's the desire that God has for us, is that we reach a point of saying, God, I can't do it. I know how I ought to live. There's a way that I want to live before you. And I can't seem to do it. Day after day testifies to my failure to be the man that I want to be. There's this law working against me. It's in me. I see what to do, but something in me keeps fighting against it and dragging me down into the depths and into the darkness. Chapter 6, we looked at, this is the right way to deal with sin. Reckon yourself dead, declare war against it, make up your mind, your will, I'm not going to give in to it. And then chapter 7 says, well, this is what's real, is no matter how determined I am, I keep falling into sin. But praise the Lord, after 6 and after 7 is Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 essentially declares, might makes right. Chapter 8 is the chapter, more than any other chapter, which lays out the power and the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Maybe you've come in here in a Romans chapter 7 mood. Maybe you feel kind of defeated. Romans chapter 8 says we're more than conquerors. Maybe you feel kind of hopeless in that situation. Romans chapter 8 says we're saved by hope, and this hope is not going to disappoint. Maybe you feel estranged from God this morning by the way you've been living, your failures. Romans chapter 8 says God wants you to call him daddy and come to him today and say, Abba. That's the intimacy that he wants with you. Maybe you feel weak today. Just, I don't know what I'm ever going to become, Lord. I just feel so weak and discouraged. Paul says, I'm persuaded that nothing's going to separate me from God's love. I'm absolutely convinced nothing is going to separate me, my failures or otherwise, from God's love. Maybe you come in here troubled. Romans chapter 8 begins, if you're troubled, you're not troubled in your relationship with God. He says there's no condemnation. If you're a child of God and you've walked into this building or you walk out of this building, if you have received Christ as Savior, know this, God says to you, there's no condemnation in your life. I do not condemn you, even if you condemn yourself. Maybe you're just unsure about your family, your own future, your job, where your sin that you're losing the battle with is going to lead you. Romans chapter 8 says you can be secure in one thing. You're a child of God. And man, he's working all things together for your good. Maybe you're tortured by the battle you've been waging to get things right. Maybe that's what's driven you here today, is I've been battling and battling to get my life right and straightened out, and I'm tortured by the fact that I keep losing it. Romans chapter 8 says, you know, you can be comforted today because the Holy Spirit is the comforter, and he knows your weaknesses and your infirmities, and man, he's praying. He's praying for you. He's inside you praying to God to bring comfort and to bring assurance, because all things are working together for good. Now that is opposite from Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is death, despair, darkness, hopelessness, pain, wretchedness. And Romans chapter 7, with all that yucky stuff, is characterized by, you might remember those three words, I, me, and mine. That's what Romans chapter 7, over 50 times those words appear. I, me, mine, myself. And it's also the most miserable chapter in the Bible. And we live in a society that is narcissistic. Totally self-absorbed. Narcissus, that beautiful man who always was able to spurn the advances of lovers, until the day he walked by a beautiful silvery pool and he looked in to get a drink and he saw himself. And he fell in love. We laugh because it's a little too close to home. I mean, just so self-absorbed, and he couldn't get a kiss from himself. And when he would talk to himself, he couldn't get the response he was looking for. Well, this relationship just isn't working out whatsoever. And so he walked away in sorrow and just pined. And there's a lot of people, none of us in this room, of course, but others, who, you know, we're pining away. We're kind of wretched. We're kind of discouraged. And so often it's because we're in the world of Narcissus. We're just self-absorbed. Romans chapter 8 has victory and power and joy and hope and peace. It's a intimate relationship with God. It's freedom from condemnation. It's assurance. It's comfort. And it's totally centered on the Spirit of God. The word I, me, mine, in all the, I think there's 49 verses in Romans chapter, it's only there three times, not 50 some odd times. 25 verses in Romans chapter 7, over 50 references to me or mine, and he's miserable. 49 verses in Romans chapter 8, three references to himself, and the guy's ecstatic. Gee, I wonder if there's a lesson in there for some of us to learn. How simple can you get? And the references in Romans chapter 8, I've been made free from the law of sin and death. I reckon the sufferings of this present age aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nothing can separate me from the love of God. All of Paul's limited three references to himself are all in relationship to this is who God is and this is what God's done. The secret is certainly not improving ourselves and analyzing ourselves. It's just getting away from ourselves. I read the quote after one of the quotes after last Sunday's great 49er victory. Jeff Garcia, the young crummy sub quarterback, played a great game, and Jerry Rice, man of great humility, Jerry Rice said he was calm and he was collected. He reminded me of me. And that's kind of how we tend to go. I'm always looking for the best in myself, always wanting people to see the best in me. Romans chapter 8 says, no, the secret is not a self-centered, self-filled life. The secret is so simple, it's a spirit-filled life. Romans chapter 8, if I had to pick one chapter in the Bible to really know, it would be Romans chapter 8. When I was dating Monica, after years of being in kind of a Romans chapter 7 relationship with her, where she just said, wretched man that you are. When we started dating and, you know, little glimmers of the Romans chapter 8 feeling started coming across, I remember, you know, the excitement and the joy, but I didn't even want to tell anyone. There was something about, you know, how things going, you know, he's spending some time with Monica. Yeah, fine. Because I was afraid if I even said anything, it would ruin what was going on. And I was telling Monica this morning, I said, that's how I feel about Romans chapter 8. I don't even want to talk about it. So we're going to go eat right now. Why don't you turn to Romans chapter 8 if you're not there. Oh, the Father wants to bless us. He wants to fill our lives with His Spirit, the Spirit of life. The problem is, we need to come to Him as children. You know, when Kayla and I were at Disneyland, she would just ask me, Daddy, can I have a lollipop? Daddy, can I have a Coke? She was never, Daddy, I'm going to pay you back later. Definitely not Kayla's style at all. It was just, Daddy, can I have this? Can we go there? And that day was like, whatever you want to do, but you will go on the haunted house. Big mistake. There were things I said no to, but you see, she did come to me with just a simplicity of asking. Not trying to earn, not trying to merit, just allowing Dad to bless her with a day at Disneyland and candies and Cokes and suckers and rides. Jesus said that your heavenly Father will give to you the Holy Spirit when you ask. He'll never turn you down. Our problem is we are so often not even asking, really in a position of receiving his help. There was a man in Poland, Ignacio Paderewski, and he was their prime minister, but he was also a great composer and pianist. In fact, at our home fellowship, at the Brick House a few months ago, there was about, I don't know, probably 20 people there, and went around the room, kind of our icebreaker, and is like, if you could go to any city in the world, where would you go? Someone said Jerusalem. Other people were saying Cairo. One person said Poland. And I thought, oh, even you didn't get that. Poland's not a city. Poland's a country. And I thought, there's a Polish joke in here somewhere. What city do you want to go to? Poland. Anyway. Sorry. I'll try and recoup. Paderewski, great Polish composer. Well, there was this woman in Poland who had an 8-year-old son, and she wanted her son to be a pianist. He didn't like playing, so she thought, let's take him to a Paderewski concert. Maybe that'll encourage him. So in they went, and the woman and her son sitting there in the front row were waiting while the lights were on for Paderewski to come out. And the woman began talking to a friend that she saw there. And while they were talking, she didn't notice that her little boy slipped away until the lights went out in the audience there. And then the spotlight came on, that black Steinway piano, and there was a little 8-year-old boy sitting at the piano playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Totally oblivious to the fact that the entire hall was staring at him, and out came Paderewski. And he stood there, and the little boy stopped. And Paderewski said, don't stop. Keep playing. Dun, 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 dun. Started playing Twinkle, Twinkle, and Paderewski put his arms on the keyboard. With his left hand, he began playing a bunch of bass notes. And with his right hand, he began doing all kinds of melodies or whatever. And he just had the audience memorize with the little boy just playing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and Paderewski doing his thing. Now, what if Paderewski had come out and seen the little boy playing, and the little boy said, I don't need your help. I can do this just fine. Paderewski probably would have said, go ahead and make a fool out of yourself. And the little boy, determined, I can do it. Leave me alone. I can do this. He either would have been booted off the stage or allowed to make a fool. And so often the child of God faces a similar dilemma. Lord, I don't know how to do this. Well, let me come in and put my arms around you and begin to help. Oh, no, 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 no. I think I can do it. I think I can handle it. Paul reached that point of, God, whatever you want to do, I can't overcome this. O wretched man, chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I give up. I can't drive the sin out of my life. Father, I'm committed to living a right life. With my mind, I will serve the law of God. I'm not saying I'm going to just become a rank sinner, but I give up trying to get rid of the sin in my life. I can't do it. Here's the deal, God. With my mind, I'm committed to you. But I recognize I can't deal with the sin in my life. There is therefore, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In those four verses, there's a lot of vocab that's kind of difficult. He refers to the law. There's three different laws being referred to in there, and all kinds of principles, but the main thing that he starts off with, there's no condemnation. There is, therefore, now, no condemnation. One of the things I'm really looking forward to in heaven is I can hardly wait to finally be in a place where I am totally, completely free from the consciousness of sin or guilt. I just can't imagine what that's going to be like, because a sense of guilt and a sense of shame and a sense of being condemned is such an integral part of my fiber, of my being. And Paul says here, not there is no condemnation. That would be true. He says there is therefore now. If I am to, in this life, begin walking free and being free from guilt and condemnation, I have to understand what the therefore means. I can't just will away my condemnation. You can't either. You can't just will away the sense of being guilty. It's far too deep. It's far too strong to just wish it or will it away. He doesn't say there's no condemnation. He says there is therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is there therefore now no condemnation? In the first place, looking back to chapter 7, the reason there's no condemnation, why God doesn't point a finger at you today, no matter how badly you're sinning, how badly you've failed, is there's not a thing you could do about it anyways. God does not condemn you for not doing something you're not able to do. He doesn't condemn you for the sin that you're committing, which you're unable to stop doing anyways. That's Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 7. It's not even you that commits the sin as a child of God. Paul says, if I'm committing this sin, which I don't want to do, verse 17 of chapter 7, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. We think God's so angry at us. When I first got saved, I had this horrible problem with a temper. I mean, horrible. I used to get furious just driving my car around, not even with traffic. I mean, just uncork. And I would scream and yell and say things and do things that, oh, I just used to think, oh, God, I'm so sorry. You know, a few hours later when my head would go back to a normal color instead of maroon. And I look back on those times now, and to a great degree, God has delivered me from that horrible temper. And even I look back on myself in that driver's seat, just crying, I'm so angry. And even I look at myself and I go, poor guy. You poor guy. You poor, tortured, pathetic guy. Even I have a heart for myself, you know. Because when I would be in that state, while I'd be doing it, I'd be going, oh, the lightning bolt's going to come down. Boom! Or I'd get finished with it, and I go about 5 days of penance, and I'm sure God and I will be doing okay. And that's what I would do. And if that's where you're at, by the way, it will take you 5 days of penance. If you think it's going to take acts and behavior and doing your best for a few days to get back close with God, it's going to take you acts and behavior and a few days to get close with God. Not because of him, but because of you. And now I look back and I go, what a, you poor guy. How much more? Not that God was ever pleased with my sin, but he didn't condemn me. He wasn't condemning me. He knew I didn't want to be like that. I wasn't delighting to be like that. And yet Satan is able to put this angry scowl on God's face when we think of how God's looking at us when we're at our worst. Like that old Aesop's fable where the husband's father came to live with him and his wife and their young child. And the father was growing old and feeble and shaking. And he could barely eat by himself. And sitting around the table there one night, the father accidentally spilled his bowl of porridge. He knocked it on the table. And the wife said, "That does it. Get him out of here." It's Grimm's fairy tale, not Aesop's. Grimm's fairy tale. And so they took the father and they didn't kick him out of the house, but they put him in a corner of the kitchen in kind of a high chair. No silverware, just a trough. Day after day, the father and the wife and the son would eat, and the granddad would be over there in the corner just fumbling his way through the food. Tears in his eyes, wishing he could join with the family. Till one day, the father came home and he saw his son with his new little toy set building this little wooden box. He said, "Son, what are you building?" He said, "I'm building a trough for you to eat out of when you get older." But here we are, as we talked about Thursday night, in these feeble bodies. We're in these bodies of sin. We're sinners. We rebelled against God. We brought upon ourselves this death, this weakness, this wretchedness. And we can't do, like Paul said, we can't do what we want to do. We want to live a certain way. We want to pray. We want to be kind. We want to be nice. We want to be faithful. We want to be holy. But we keep spilling things. We keep saying mean things, living in a selfish way, not praying. And we think God is putting us off in a corner until we can get it straight. And Paul's saying, no way. God recognizes that we live in these sinful bodies. And that your sinful body, your sinful desires, if you're a child of God, he doesn't even see that as you. So looking backwards, there's no condemnation. He's not condemning me for that which I have no control over. Yeah, but I chose to sin. Isn't he angry at me for choosing to sin? Did you want to sin? Do you want to be a sinner? Do you want to be a drug addict? Do you want to be unfaithful? No, but I still choose. God knows that we're weak. So he looks backwards in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. And now he's going to look forward. This is another reason why if you're in here today as a child of God, you do not face condemnation for God, from God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Please note verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's great to be able to look back at chapter 7, look back at the death of Christ. It's great to know that my sins are forgiven. God knows I'm weak. He's provided for that. He accepts that I'm weak, and he doesn't condemn me for my weaknesses. But something in me still says, but this is how I'm supposed to be. This is what I'm supposed to be. This is what I want to live like. The assurance here is, you will. The righteousness of the law shall be fulfilled in you. You will be made perfect. Why? He says, because the law of the Spirit of life, because the Spirit of God now dwells in you. And he is going to take over. It's his power. Not yours, not your will, not your determination. It's the fact that the Spirit of God now dwells inside of you. And he's going to give you the power to overcome. It says, what the law could not do. Verse 3, what the law could not do. In that it was weak through the flesh. You and I, everyone in this room, has laid out the things that I should do, the things that I shouldn't do. The way that I want to live, the way that I don't want to live. The kind of husband, the kind of Christian, the kind of dad, mom. We've all laid out how we want to be. And we've kind of gridded it with our behavior. Do this, don't do that. And then we've all gone out to try and do that. Now that's what I'm going to do. And we've all failed. If there's a perfect mom, a perfect dad, a perfect husband, or a perfect Christian in this room, please come up after to see me after the service and we'll fix you. We'll deal with that. You can't do it. And the reason why is that's a law. That's a standard that you're putting on yourself. And it says what the law could not do, any law, it can't do it because you're weak in the flesh. I just can't do it. But what Paul's saying is not only does God not condemn you for failing, he doesn't. He says he's also now going to enable you to do those very things by the power of his Holy Spirit. See, one thing the law can't do. You can lay out all your grids. You can lay out all the things you should do. The law can't change the desire in your heart to sin. You love sin and you know it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I can accept that law, but that does not make me not want to commit adultery. It won't deliver you from a desire for pornography. Be not drunk will not deliver you from the desire to get drunk. You will still desire alcohol. You will still desire sin. You will still desire to gossip. You may lay out the law that says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. That's wrong. It's harmful. Great. That's what the law can do for you. It can show you it's wrong, and it can warn you that you better not do it, but it can't change your desire to do it at all. In fact, as we've studied in Romans 7, all the law can do and laying out a rule of commandments is make you want to do it more. I know I would be better off eating tofu burritos. Think. I know there's a certain way to eat that would be healthier. Doesn't matter. I don't desire tofu. I'm amazed when I watch babies eat what they eat. Crushed, strained lima beans. And they love it. And I'm so eager to corrupt them and put some sugar in their mouth. Did that to our kids. Did it to Bethany Joy. Just knowing what's right, that in fact can become a torment. I know the right thing to do. Delight yourself in the Lord, we read in Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean if I just sing louder and delight myself in God during the worship, he'll give me that Mercedes that I desire so much in my heart. Wrong. It doesn't mean he'll give you the things you're desiring. It means something much greater than that. It means when you focus your heart on the Lord, he will then put his desires in you. You'll want tofu, so to speak. Now, to me, there's nothing more distasteful than tofu, perhaps. But I remember as a non-Christian, there was very little more distasteful than holiness. That was very distasteful. Sobriety was very distasteful, unacceptable, as a matter of fact. And yet, there were times in my life where, okay, you got to stop doing this. You got to stop thinking that. Problem was, I still wanted to do those things, even though I knew they were killing me. But when I got saved, and when the Spirit of God came into my heart and into my life, when he took up residence within me, some things immediately and other things over a period of time, and some things still increasingly today, I began to desire the right things. I began to want the right things. I mean, it's not that I know adultery, pornography is bad and stay away from it. That which before I longed for, I detest it. The drugs which previously were killing me, that I knew were killing me, but I had such a craving for, I couldn't stop. Not for $1 million. Just no desire. And now the things that I long for and really desire, they're good. I love and long to pray. I long to be a better dad. It's not I know I need to be, but I really want to do this other thing. No, that's what I want to do. I want to be close to God. I want to spend time with God. It's not that I have a law that, okay, 30 minutes a day in prayer and reading the word, and you too will have a really nice relationship with God. Nice law doesn't work. But the Spirit of God is crying out within for intimacy. It's a desire. It's natural. It's just giving in to what I long for. See, the law could not do that. Nothing you can do can make yourself change in that way. All we can do is set up our parameters, our boundaries, our electric barbed wire fences, our support systems, that when I start going too far, I'll get called on the carpet, or that person will do this. And I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but that's still the law. And something much more powerful than any law that I would impose upon myself, or a church would impose upon you, or a wife or whoever would impose upon you, or a husband on a wife, is the law of the Spirit, which is in one simple word, love. Love. That's what the law of the Spirit is. Paul's going to point out later in Romans, walk in love. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love's not going to think evil. Love's not going to want to steal. Love's not going to want to commit adultery. A man, a woman, a child who's filled with love is always wanting to do the best thing. Desiring it. The law can't do that. When does that happen?
when you quit trying to lay out down the law for yourself and saying, I can do it, and you turn your face to your Father and you say, God, I can't do this. And he says, let me put my arms around you and listen to what's going to begin playing in you now. Yielding to the Spirit. The law could not give me the desire for the things that are right, but the Spirit of God can. The law cannot give me the power to do what's right. Mary, the Virgin Mary, she desired the life of Christ within her.
Hail Mary! You are blessed among women. God's chosen you. He's going to use you to bring his son into the world. Right on. Praise the Lord, so to speak. How? We got a problem. I want that. I desire that. But I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. This is impossible. You might remember the response. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And birthed within you will be that holy thing, that Son of God. Like the earth, dark. No one can fix the earth. No one can bring life. Mary's womb, dark. Lifeless. The Spirit of God hovers over the waters. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, Mary. And man, by his power, he's going to bring forth that life. What was her job? Let it be done. Let it be done. God just wants to pour his power into us and let his Spirit do for us what we can't do for ourselves. What is it you can't do that you know you ought to be doing? What is it you haven't been able to stop doing? Whether it's a sin that's hidden, whether it's an attitude that can't be uprooted, whether you're impatient with your family, what is it that you wanted to change and tried to change, and with all your effort, you have found yourself in the same spot today? They ran into that problem years ago trying to build a bridge across the harbor there in New York. Back in the 1800s, they had the engineers draw out these plans for these buttresses to be built every so often. They were going to build a bridge across until they came across this one area where an old ship, a scow, had sunk, and it had been carrying bricks and rock. And when they went to do the work below the water to prepare for the buttress, they couldn't do anything. They couldn't move this rock, these bricks. They sent down divers with chains, and they bound up the boat, the scow that was sunk, because they thought, we'll pull it out. And with every device they could imagine and try and use, they couldn't budge this boat. It's a wreck, and it's inhibiting the work that needs to be done, and yet there's nothing that seems to be able to move it until a young engineer came up with an idea. He said, bring out two tugboats and some chains, which they did. And they attached the chains, which had been put on the sunken scow, to the tugboats, and then they stopped, and they waited. And the tide went down, and they cinched up the chains, and the tide went down, and they cinched up the chains, and the tide went down, and they cinched up the chains again and waited. And then all the force of the entire Atlantic Ocean began to fill into the harbor there, and just with complete ease, just lifted that scow up, no problem. And here we are with all of our might and our little toothpicks trying to uproot our problems and deal with issues.
And the Lord would say, just lay hold of me. Just grab onto me. You can't do it. But as I keep cinching myself closer, just drawing close to the Lord, relying on Him, learning what it means to rest in Him, to be close to His heart, I may go through some low times. I may go through some down times. And I may want to panic. Just hang on. Because eventually the power of the Almighty God is going to begin flowing into you. And because you've got a hold on Him, He's just going to pull things up. And He gets the glory. And it's easy. It's simple. Because it's His power. It's His work. The law could not give you or me the desire or the ability to live the way we want to, the way God wants to. But Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation. Yeah, there are issues and difficulties. Work out your own salvation. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will, to give you the desire, and then to do, to give you the power, His good pleasure. And you and I, we can leave behind the misery of Romans chapter 7 and the self-analysis and me, my, and my weaknesses and what can I do, and totally focus in on Him and allow His power to just raise us up. But if you want, you can continue playing your little twinkle twinkle. And when the Lord comes up and says, let me in, you can say, no, I think I can handle. When He comes up and says, surrender, you can say, no. I've got plenty of spunk and fight left in me still. And He'll say, go for it, you miserable wretch. And like Paul, the moment we agree with him, we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 for the next 3 weeks, Thursday nights and the remaining 2 Sunday mornings. Please be reading it. Please be reading it. There's so much to learn. Father, we do want to commit our ways to You. Lord, you told us Your yoke is easy, Your burden is light. And that Your power towards us is great. Father, we're so often lost sheep, rebellious children, foolish and slow of heart. Thank You that You never condemn us. Thank You, Lord, that even at our worst, You love us. You don't point the finger at us. And Lord, You've promised that You're going to make us perfect. And Lord, You want to work in that way in our lives even today. So touch us with Your Spirit. Reveal to us where we're trying to do things in our own strength. And Lord, we thank You for the food that is prepared for us. We thank You for the folks, Lord, that have been out there this whole time cooking, spending the time to serve us. We pray You'd bless them. And Lord, bless the rest of our fellowship as we eat. Lord, may Your Spirit dwell in our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.